Good morning. For our scripture reading this morning, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us.
It is good to be together this morning. You know, I preach regularly in churches and at the college, and I've been preaching now for about 20 years, and it's been a long time since I have felt as apprehensive as I do this morning. Being here this morning, there are so many memories and relationships that have meant so much to Sarah and I and our family. For those of you who might not know us, we were here almost 12 years and had four children and grew up here. I look back, I don't know what you all were thinking when you hired us. I think I was 25 at the time, and you know nothing then. But you made a place for us, and you loved us well. And these are really good memories, so thank you. 8 years changes a lot. Many of you are new to MCA, and I'm just another guest speaker you're hoping is not a train wreck. But others of you, well, we have a history that runs pretty deep, as we invested in each other's lives. And so this is certainly a different kind of preaching invitation for me. I'm not going to share too much about our family or about what we're doing right now down at Rosedale Bible College, because we'll be sharing some of that in Sunday school, and I look forward to connecting with as many of you as possible. We don't have any intention of rushing out of here at the end of this service. You've been teaching through the book of 1 Timothy. I think you began last week, and that excites me for you. And so I'm happy to be part of that teaching series. So I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have closed them, since Steph read, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This book is immensely helpful to us as a congregation, as believers. It's a letter from a great church leader to a young church leader, giving advice and encouragement. And as we listen into this letter, we learn so much about faith and life and the church and how we function as a church and what Jesus wants for us as his people. So this morning, I know you just sat down, but could you stand again as we read through the entire passage that I'd like to cover this morning, beginning at verse 12 and going to the end of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and I'll read through verse 20. Paul writes this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And now verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that your Spirit would speak to us this morning through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As we unpack this passage this morning, I want to start by telling you two things. Number one, some of you might be tempted to ask the question, if this letter is between Paul, a great church leader, and Timothy, a burgeoning young leader, and the letter is about how to guide God's people, how does that kind of a letter really apply to me? Why are we listening into this letter? I would say this. This letter and this passage is about faith for everyone, not just church leaders. And as I hope you see in a few minutes, this passage is for us right now, today. And here's the second thing. I actually want to begin by looking first at verse 18 before we circle back to verse 12 and move forward. So we're going to start at the back end of this passage, verse 18, and then we'll move to the beginning. And the reason I want to begin at verse 18 is this. This morning, Paul, the mentor, is giving his mentee, Timothy, a reason for the urgency of this letter. So beginning at verse 18, we begin to see this. The warning is this to Timothy. Look, people have shipwrecked their faith by missing critical points. And we're talking about people in the church. He's not talking about pagans who've never heard of Jesus. He's coming to Timothy. He says, look, there's a couple of people who've shipwrecked their faith because they missed some important things. I want to give you that warning. Last week, I was talking with a close friend of mine, a father of a number of kids. He lives out of state. A guy who has, within the last year, had one of his sons, a 26-year-old, come to him and tell him, I don't believe this Jesus thing anymore. Now, this guy has had a great start to his career, but he got tired of how God had designed the world to work, and he decided he wanted to live his own way. And so he is in the process of divorcing his wife. They're a newly married couple, and he's abandoning his wife. He's abandoning his faith. And his dad, who loves the scriptures, has been searching diligently for God in this. If you can imagine a father's heart and watching his son walk away from the faith he so tried to embed in him. And he says to me last week, he said, Jeremy, I had no idea. Okay, he's been searching the scriptures. He said, Jeremy, I had no idea that there were so many scriptures in the New Testament warning us not to fall away and encouraging us to be faithful to Christ. Have you ever thought about that? I don't think I had. The scriptures, the New Testament is actually full of warning not to fall away and encouragement to persevere in Christ. Why would God give us that in the New Testament if we weren't actually in danger of that? And in fact, this passage, the last several verses, talk about a couple of brothers who have in fact shipwrecked their faith. The writer of Hebrews warns, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart. He's talking to the church, not pagans. Leading you to fall away from the living God. In Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, in a prophecy there, he warns, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is saying it's going to be hard. There are many such verses that implore us to hold on to our faith and fight the fight of faith to protect it. This implies something really important. In fact, it's critical. It tells us that maintaining faith over the course of our lives is difficult. I didn't know that when I was young, when I sat on benches like this. I was 18 years old. I loved Jesus with every fiber of my body. I knew I had challenges. You know, there were sins that kept sneaking in. There were things that I would do in relationships that would kind of mess things up. But it never occurred to me that staying true to Jesus would be hard. For me, it was natural. My church community was incredible. I loved Jesus, and I knew he loved me. I don't actually remember once, as an 18, 19, 20-year-old, having a deep crisis of faith where I wrestled with God's very existence. But life does not let us off the hook. Did you notice what Paul says? Let's read this together. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight. Paul is making this analogy between staying true to Jesus as a fight. It's something you hang on to, you fight for. It's warfare. Holding in faith and good conscience, because by rejecting that, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Paul says we're locked in we're in a battle. We're locked into that. And we hold on to Christ because failing in either one of these areas, what are the two areas? A good conscience and holding to the faith. Failing in that can undo everything. So verse 19, holding faith. What does he mean? It means we hold on to the truths we believe about God. Church, this is why doctrine matters. I know some of you that are older and you lived through seasons in the church life where there were big doctrinal fights and you're just like, who cares? Love Jesus, people. I get it. But there's a generation of young people who are crying out because they haven't actually been taught doctrine. And they're realizing that they need some anchoring points. They need something more than just somebody telling them to love Jesus. That is a good word. We dare not neglect that. Thinking carefully about what you believe so that you can articulate what you think about God matters. Because that changes the way you live. Frankly, it's why I'm passionate about our work at RBC. This is a generation of young people, especially if they grew up anywhere near the world. They don't tend to be content with, you just need to love Jesus more. Not because it's not true, but many of them need anchors. They want to be smart about their faith. They want to understand what's really going on. The world has grown too crazy to be content with catchy worship music and warm fuzzies that give you goosebumps. I love it. And it's good. But it's not enough. Those aren't bad. You just need anchors. Knowing God, the God of the Bible, is how we hold on to faith in some critical ways. But then he says something else. We wage the good fight by keeping a good conscience. Several years ago, a couple of pastors out of Orlando, Florida, were looking around. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, Orlando is kind of an evangelical mecca, right? There are two evangelical big hot spots in the United States. One is Colorado Springs. You go there, and there are all kinds of like Christian ministry headquarters. Another one is Orlando, Florida. And there's good reason for that, because every board who wants to meet for a Christian nonprofit is happy to fly to Orlando. In the winter, it's a great place to get away. In fact, our accreditation agency happens to be in Orlando, and I love going to those meetings, right? There's a lot of Christians in Orlando, a lot of Christian ministries in Orlando. But these two pastors down there, they were looking around and they were saying to themselves, wait a minute, this is like evangelical hotspot, but it doesn't feel like there are a lot of people actually going to church. Is this true? So they commissioned a study. And sure enough, what they found is that the number of people going to church on a Sunday morning in Orlando, Florida, was per capita the same as the number of people going to church in Seattle, Washington, and in New York City, New York. Right, so this evangelical hotspot of Christian ministry, this city full of what we thought were Christians, they're going to church at about the same rates as people in New York City and Seattle. So they did some more research. They said, well, is this just Orlando, or what is happening here? And they talked to a couple of researchers from Denison University, who do all of like the public polling every election cycle when we have all the polls that tell us who they think is going to win. They hired these guys. They weren't Christians. They said, hey, find out in America what's happening right now. And that study became a book that was released 2 years ago, I think now, called The Great De-Churching. And what they found was that over the last 25 years, 40 million Americans have stopped attending church. That is the single largest religious shift in all of American history. It is more people leaving the faith than came to Christ through all the Great Awakenings and the Billy Graham Crusades combined. More people have left the church in the last 25 years, 40 million of them, than came to Christ through all the Great Awakenings and Billy Graham Crusades. Now, what is going on with that? You'll find this interesting. This is just for free. I'll throw this in. Over the first 15 years, it was almost all, that's not quite true. The large majority of the people who left the church were politically liberal. Over the last 10 years of that study, the people who left the church were politically conservative. And the numbers were just about equal. So it's not about political affiliation. What was going on? So they asked why. You know what they discovered? Here's a direct quote from the book. The inertia of career, family, and other interests have sidelined the church and sidelined Jesus. In other words, the highest values of the kingdom don't fit in with the highest values of our world. And the people in the church are choosing the values of the world. Let me explain. People in our culture, even in our church cultures, draw their deepest sense of identity from their occupational status and from their net worth. He who dies with the largest net worth and the most toys wins. And when I say it that like that, you're saying, no, not us. But yes, it often is us. You need to get what's yours to protect your family, to set yourself up for a nice life. You have to do what you have to do, and everybody kind of understands. Meanwhile, Jesus comes along and says things like, hey, in the kingdom, the last are going to be first. He says things like, if you look out for the least of these, you look out for me. Christ and his church call people to a sacrificial life, a kind of morality and a way of life that confronts greed and arrogance and says, actually, if you're working hard to store up treasure, so hard that you're tired for church on Sunday morning, let alone have time to serve the kingdom, Jesus would say, your life isn't aligned with me. And the consciences of many believers in our country have been seared by our quest for money and stuff and status. And as we let greed and status events consume our lives, they win. And we spend less time in worship, less time with the pursuits of God's kingdom. And then our moral compass begins to erode. We start losing out on sexual purity. We can lose out on honesty. We lose out on things like forgiveness and practicing patience and prayerfulness, all virtues of God's people, and suddenly we find ourselves having drifted out of the faith, shipwrecked, along with 40 million other Americans. Because we weren't careful to keep a good conscience, as Paul directs. We took the values of the world and we rejected the values of the kingdom. And what's terrifying is that we can do this so slowly, we hardly know it's happening. Maintaining our faith over the long haul is a profound challenge, especially in our culture. Some of you may have never experienced an existential questioning of God's existence, but I'm guessing very few of you have not wrestled with greed or jealousy or such busyness in our lives that your pursuits of God and his kingdom become second and third priority. The data says that Satan has used this to destroy our faith and the faith of many Christians in our day. I'm pleading with you not to ignore these challenges that we face. Wage good warfare. Fight the good fight. So where do we start? Let's turn now to the first part of this passage, beginning in verse 12. Let me read them to us again. Paul writes this, all right, the great apostle Paul, who already has unbelievable status in the church, he's well known, he's planted churches, he's discipled all kinds of young people, he's preached the gospel. I mean, he's a hero in the faith. Here's what he says, I thank him, Jesus, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, you think I'm a great apostle, traveling the world, planting churches, preaching the gospel. I don't think you understand. I live and move and have hope because of the profound mercy of God. Paul says, if there was a sinner in the world, it was me. If there was somebody who hated Jesus, it was me. If there was someone who blasphemed the name of Christ, it was me. But by God's divine mercy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Like, let's connect those dots. How does this connect? Saving a faith, not having a shipwrecked faith, and this mercy that Paul keeps talking about here, how do those things correspond? You see, the great Apostle Paul lived in a state of gratitude and humility before Christ. That was the posture of his heart. He knew his sin and he knew what Jesus saved him from. For him, fighting the good fight and persevering in the faith meant that he lived in such a way that he was consistently living in the mercy of God. He fought the good fight and he waged good war because he did never forget the mercy of God. And he lived in that humility of heart. He recognized it, he said it out loud, that all he did came from Christ. That's the posture of humility, a state of gratitude to Jesus. And Paul lived in that frame of mind. To those of you seated here this morning questioning your faith, and I don't doubt that there are some of you here doing that, in a group this size, I'm telling you, Satan is waging war on us. There are some of you wondering about your faith. Or maybe there's a few of you feeling divine conviction of God's Spirit as you realize how far you've drifted from the Lord. You need to know this morning. The same Christ whose mercy washed over the Apostle Paul while he was an enemy of God, that same wave of mercy and compassion and forgiveness will wash over you, making you clean and whole, and reviving your spirit as you repent and turn toward Jesus. Verse 16 tells us that Christ's mercy toward Paul was an example for everybody else. It means that the mercy that God extended to Paul wasn't just for Paul. The mercy that God extended to Paul was for you and for me. To know that God's mercy changes people's lives and saves their faith and cleans their conscience. Christ has been patient with you as he was patient with Paul. His arms are open for you this morning as his arms were open to the Apostle Paul. He's willing to teach you about himself. He's willing to walk with you and lead you through life's changes. He's willing to help you reprioritize your life. The King this morning is in your corner. I hope you know that. The risen King that we sang about, that we read about, he's for you. And he's calling you to himself. He knows how difficult long-term faith is. He knows. That's why he writes about it so much. He isn't wanting any of his children's faith to be shipwrecked. And so this morning, MCA, he's calling you back into a life of peace and joy and hope. Will you take him up on his offer? Let's pray this morning. Father, we're your people. We've been called into your glorious kingdom through the work of Christ. And so we thank you again. We recognize, as the last song we sang says, that there is nothing that we bring that gives us merit with you. But in your mercy, you've offered us salvation. And this morning, I pray especially for the ones in this room who are battling with seeds of doubt in their faith. They're wondering if you're real. They're wondering if you're good. They're wondering if they could possibly measure up to a God like you. God, would you touch them? Before we finish praying, would you just stand together this morning? Father, as we continue before you, I pray for those who are in that particular situation. I want to give you just a few moments, if that's you, just to acknowledge that to the Lord. Very simply, just as you want. Let's give a few moments. Father, I also lift up those who have been pricked by their conscience, the conscience that your Spirit is stirring, whose lives have been spinning out of control, chasing after bigger barns, a larger nest egg, working themselves to the bone, forgetting the call of your kingdom. Maybe there are some here who've really delved into sins that bring them deep shame, and they feel entirely unworthy to even bow their heads before you this morning. God, would you touch them? Take the next few minutes and just be before the God who loves you and is calling you back. And so, Lord Jesus, we're your people in continuous need of your mercy. Thank you for it. Thank you for your love. Would you bless this people for your glory and your honor and our joy? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. May God bless and keep you. I'll turn the rest of the service over to Jordan.